There's so much focus on the crucifixion that the resurrection seems to be overshadowed by it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ being the crux of Christianity and the place where power is found. The power of God is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not in the death and crucifixion that he had to endure on our behalf, of course. And, of course, last week being recognition of Easter, so many different people went to so many different churches. And again, a great deal of the focus in the majority of those churches was placed upon the crucifixion, which... it's misplaced, because the real power is in the resurrection, and that's what Easter is supposed to be about. Set aside all of the tradition and all of the different pagan things that have entered in over the years. The reality of Easter, even if anybody just stops to think about it for a moment, as Christians have practiced it for so many years, has been around the resurrection, not the crucifixion. And yet, the focus on the crucifixion seems to be paramount in far too many instances, which is not to say that we shouldn't be cognizant of the crucifixion, that we shouldn't take it seriously. We should. But imagine, if you will, what if God had not raised Jesus from the dead? Where would that leave us? If he couldn't raise his son from the dead, where would that leave us when talking about eternity? And of course, it would also mean that God would not have that power, but God does have that power, and that power is seen in the resurrection. And so there are so many things today in Christianity that leave people scratching their heads when they shouldn't. The one phrase that always bothers me is the phrase blind faith. When people use the phrase blind faith or speak of blind faith, they are saying really in the least common denominator, that they do not understand what faith is. Faith is not something that's blind. Faith is based on certain information. If you have faith in a particular nutrition, you're basing it on a nutrition that you have looked at, considered, perhaps even studied. People who are, let's say, vegetarians or vegans, or vegans, however you pronounce that, they have faith that this is good for their health. Now, of course, I'm not going to debate whether it is or it isn't. That's not the point. The point is they have faith in that particular dietary lifestyle. And for them to have that faith, they have to have some information. So if you talk to the average person who does that, who has declined to eat animal protein, they will tell you that they have, you know, proof that animal protein is, you know, causes various diseases, and a vegetarian lifestyle brings about healthy bodies and sound, strong organs, and, you know, the lack of certain diseases that would be found in people who ingest animal protein. So their faith in being a vegetarian or a vegan is not based on no knowledge, it's based on some knowledge. They have some information. Take a person who does a certain type of exercise. Say they run. They believe in cardiovascular exercise. Well, they're basing that faith that they have in cardiovascular exercise and running, they're basing it on information they've had. So when you use the term blind faith, that's a term that really has no meaning, because it indicates that you don't understand what the word faith means. To have faith, you have to have some information. And that information is what you're confident in, because faith is having confidence in a certain amount of information, as well as the source of that information, to the end that you would act upon it. So when Christians talk about blind faith, it tells me they truly don't understand what faith is. Any of the individuals that are recorded in the Word of God for their faith are individuals that had been given God's Word. Their faith was that what God said, he meant. that if he said something, he meant it, and that he would do whatever it was he said. If he made a promise, then he would bring that promise to pass. And so, yes, we have faith. We have faith in God. Now, people have faith in all sorts of things, and I used a couple of examples, but you could pick anything else. You could pick anything in life that people have faith in. Faith isn't something that's solely relegated to the world of religion or spiritual matters. Faith is based on a lot of things. Now, for us, this Word of God should be our only source and our only practice, our sole source and practice for faith. So first you have the Word of God, and then once you have some knowledge of the Word of God, then you can have confidence in it. You can have faith in it because you know that the source of that Word of God is God Himself. And therefore, you will, if you have faith in God and His Word, you will act on it. And at that point, you'll be believing, because believing is a verb which connotes action. So this whole notion of blind faith, that we believe this Word of God because of blind faith, or we accept things because of blind faith, is ridiculous. It's non-scriptural. It's illogical. We don't have blind faith. We have faith, and it's far from blind. Even the things in God's Word that don't require action on our part. For example, the beginning of Genesis, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, there's nothing I need to do about that other than accept that as the truth. And I do. Because I have full confidence that God means exactly what He said and said exactly what He means. And so I have faith in that. It's not blind. He's told me that in the beginning He created, in other words, brought into existence the heavens and the earth, whereas before there weren't in existence. And there was nothing about the period of time which He did this that He used to bring it into being. He did it because He spoke it into being, and I know this because He said it. It's not blind faith. I have information. If anything is blind, it's some of these ridiculous notions that people have about Big Bang theories and the like. And so blind faith has no part in this Word of God. And as far as having proof, well, people talk about having proof. They talk about individuals that we read about in history, some of our founding fathers. We don't know anything that we heard about them to be the truth. We only know what we've been told. There is nothing to verify anything about George Washington other than what has been written and passed down, what we've been told about him. For instance, they say that George Washington, of all the presidents, if I'm not mistaken, was the one who spoke the least. And they say the reason for that was because he had false teeth. And he had two sets of false teeth. He had a set that he would use to eat with, and a set that he would use when he was in public. I guess they were made out of porcelain or something, but they weren't so good for eating. But the technology of the time being what it was, dentistry being what it was at the time, those gave him a better appearance, and so he didn't like to speak any more than he had to. Well, I don't know that. I have no proof of that other than what people have said. So when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His being raised from the dead, well, what proof do we have? Well, I can speak in tongues. I can speak in a language which no one ever taught me, and I can bring that forth at any time by my freedom of will, because when God filled me with His gift of Holy Spirit, He gave me 9 ways to prove that Spirit, and one specific way is speaking in tongues, which is perfect prayer in a language that I wouldn't understand, because if I did understand it, it wouldn't prove anything to me. And I don't care who you are. If you will believe what this Word of God says and act upon it, you too can speak in tongues. You can speak a language which is either the language of men or of angels, a language currently spoken, any dialect thereof, or a language of antiquity that is no longer spoken. And it will be a formed language, and you have proof of that. And that proof is more certain than this lectern. This lectern is made of wood. It's oak and some maple and whatever else my father-in-law used when he made it, but If I were to put a match to it, it would become incinerated and turn into ash. And the ash could blow away and there'd be no proof of this lectern. You could take every Bible that's ever been printed and burn them all and turn them into ash. And yet, if you were to, hundreds of years later, if you were to share with one person some of the truths in this Word of God, and they were to believe them, get filled with God's Spirit, then they could speak in tongues also. It's absolute proof, and it's one of many proofs that God gives, and that is the title of today's teaching, Infallible Proof, because there are some proofs that God gave of His Son that are undeniable, infallible. In Acts chapter 1, we read, in verse 1, the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, reference to the ascension, after that He, through Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, that's death, by many what? Infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So on the day of the ascension, which was 40 days after Jesus Christ's resurrection, He assembled together with the apostles and He gave them commandments. And this He did after showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now you hardly hear anybody talk about that. They talk about His crucifixion. They have artist conceptions of it. They have done movies about it. They have written books about it. They have done innumerable services around it in church after church after church, in country after country after country. They have done passion plays. They have done various other exhibitions and even personal crucifixions to demonstrate the death, the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. So little has been done regarding His resurrection. And yet, for 40 days and 40 nights, that's more than a month, He showed Himself alive to those He had chosen, the apostles, and He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. This focus on the crucifixion has overshadowed the resurrection and has overshadowed Jesus Christ's many, numerous resurrection appearances, which gave to the people of that time and to this Word of God and to us in this day and time many infallible proofs. Now, speaking to my daughter, Laura, who lives in Florida, and there's no fellowship there where she lives for her to go to, so she'll take her children and go to churches, and she went to one on Easter Sunday, and which is near her home. She's got to walk there. And anyway, I was talking to her on the phone, and I asked her how Easter Sunday was, and she told me a little bit about it. And she said that this particular church that she went to, they handed out nails for the different people in the congregation to drive into, I guess, a crucifix they had there. And, I mean, to me, this is weird, totally weird. And she thought it was weird, shared it with some of her Christian friends, and they thought it was weird. Why would you want to add to something like that? It's almost like, He died for our sins. Obviously, He was the sacrifice for sin. He was the payment for sin. He was, as we learned last week, the mercy seat, God's mercy seat, the place where God meets with His people and gives them atonement. And yet, why would I want to add to that in any way, shape, or form? I am blessed beyond words that God raised Him from the dead. I don't want to add to that. I don't want to in any way demonstrate that. I don't want to make that the focal point. I mean, I will acknowledge it, of course. It's in God's Word, and I know it was something that had to be done, and yet so much more happened after it, and we don't talk about that. Clear and certain signs were given. Clear and certain signs, infallible proofs. Being assembled together, verse 4, with them he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. Pardon me. There are references in this passage to Luke, which was the previous gospel, and the promises that were made, the promise of the Father, which is power from on high, which he goes on to say in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or in Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power, but you shall receive power after or when that Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He was referring to that which was to come 10 days later, which we now recognize as the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the 12 apostles would be filled with God's gift of Holy Spirit. And the evidence that they were filled was that they spoke in tongues. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus spoke of this to them as power from on high, and that that would be the witness that they would bring to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it didn't end there, to the uttermost part of the earth. It's still the witness today. If a man or a woman can speak in tongues, regardless of how old or young, child, doesn't matter. I heard both of my daughters speak in tongues when they were young, as well as my son. Lydia was about 4, and Laura was about 12, maybe 11, and I don't know how old Linus was. I think 12, right? 12 or 11. They spoke in tongues, and they still speak in tongues to some degree, more I hope than less. But the point of it is that's still a witness. When I first spoke in tongues, it took my breath away. I've shared this from this lectern many times before. When I was a young man, you know, I was raised as a Baptist, and they're very conservative, especially the Baptist churches that I was brought to by my Aunt Lois and my dad and my mom and Uncle Jim and that. And they would always speak in the Midwest, in Missouri, Clarkton, Missouri, they would speak of the Pentecostals as being holy rollers because they would roll on the floor, writhe and roll and get slain in the Spirit and all these things, and while doing so, speak in tongues. And so for the Baptist experience, that was a hands-off. My dad was a conservative guy, and I remember when he first told me that him and my mom had spoken in tongues many years later, and I was astounded. Well, while I was in high school, well, maybe beginning of high school, there was this young fellow that I knew, a friend of mine. He was what we would call in those days a JD, a juvenile delinquent. He got in trouble all the time. And anyway, I met him in this little town called Farmingdale one day in the summer, and he shared with me all of his experiences as a Pentecostal and how he spoke in tongues. Now, I knew this guy did not know any foreign languages, and it, you know, although I thought it was weird and it queered the experience because of what I knew of holy rollers and Pentecostals, I knew something changed this guy's life. He couldn't just speak in a foreign language just like that, and I held that in my heart for decades. Until when I was in my about 30, 29, 30, my mom and dad were talking about it, and I just couldn't imagine my dad rolling on the floor and slinging songbooks while speaking in tongues. So I checked it out, and I'm still here. I checked out the experience. I checked out the Word of God, and I wanted to speak in tongues, and I remember the first time I did, and it took my breath away. It was awesome, and it's still awesome, and you know what? It's a proof. It's an undeniable proof. You can't deny it. You can't speak in tongues if you're not saved. You don't have God's Spirit. It's not possible for you to do that. You can't learn a foreign language and speak it just like that. You can't. You could take a foreign language for years in school and all of that, and university, and still not be able to speak it fluently. You could take Rosetta Stone, too, and still not be able to speak it fluently. It's a difficult thing. But to be able to speak in tongues, you can do in a moment of time. It's incredible. It's an infallible proof. On top of that, they took this with them to the uttermost part of the earth. There are those who say it died with the apostles, that it was just them that day to, you know, to bring, you know, like missionary work. Oh, ridiculous. You can read the record in Acts chapter 2 when you have time, and you'll see that there was a lot more to it than missionary work. Those individuals there heard the apostles specifically speak in their tongues, and they spoke to them. They talked to them. They didn't just continue speaking in tongues. It was a witness. And we are witnesses with this great power from on high. And then when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, verse 10, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, two angels, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then he didn't ascend into heaven. And if he didn't ascend into heaven, then he's not coming back. And we're lost. But if he did get raised from the dead, and if he did ascend into heaven, then he is coming back. And the proof of all of that is speaking in tongues. If you can speak in tongues, you have infallible proof that Jesus Christ lived. You have no proof with you, on you, that's infallible or undeniable that George Washington lived. You don't. Or any of the other individuals of history, both good and bad. What proof have you? This one thing you have proof of. And you know, they tend to rewrite history on a regular basis. So even the facts we may be able to accumulate historically about historical figures, even those are probably watered down or, you know, expounded upon or changed or something, skewed in some way. Speaking in tongues is undeniable. Undeniable. And it's proof not only that he was raised, but that he ascended, and it's proof he's coming back. And every time you speak in tongues, you have infallible proof. You have clear and concise and certain sign that Jesus Christ is coming back. It is an indubitable evidence, absolute and unquestionable. Years ago, they used to use that term, you know, indubitably. People don't use it much anymore. It means there's no argument. There's absolutely no argument. It's infallible. Hold your place there and go to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, we have this record beginning in verse 1. And, of course, many people have heard this, you know, read time and time again, but some of the great truths are left out. Matthew 28, in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath for the Jews was Saturday. Still Saturday for the Jews. And Jewish or Hebrew reckoning of time is the opposite of ours. Their day began and begins in the evening. Ours begins in the morning. So when you flip all that around, the end of the Sabbath, as it began at dawn toward the first of the week, that would be Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Now he was already gone, and it was still the Sabbath. So he didn't get raised on Easter Sunday morning, as we teach. But that's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm making here is he was raised. He's risen. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you so. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And when they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So here you have one of these resurrection appearances where he showed himself alive. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now even the chief priests and the soldiers knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was gone. And they offered money to shut them up, to bribe them, to be quiet. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And that is the case until this day. Immediately, at the first opportunity, the enemy sought to hide the truth. What truth? That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and people had already seen him. Infallible proofs. Here's an interesting thing from Flavius Josephus, from his Testimonium Flavium. In other words, the testimony of Flavius, which comes from the Antiquities of the Jews. I believe it's the 18th chapter. But here's what he said. When Pilate, now he was a Jew who was a historian at the time, Antiquities of the Jews, Histories of the Jews. When Pilate, upon the accusation of the first men amongst us, condemned Jesus to be crucified, those who had formerly loved him did not cease to follow him. For he appeared to them on the third day living again, as the divine prophets foretold, along with a myriad of other marvelous things concerning him. That's from the unbelieving Flavius Josephus, from his testimony. Imagine that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. History bears this out. And history is rewritten again and again and again. You know, the Bible is not a history book, but when it marks something historically, it is accurate. It's not a science book. When it marks something scientifically, it's accurate. This cannot be said for man's history, man's records, or man's science. They will tell you science is an inaccurate field, just like medicine. It's inaccurate. It's trial and error. But not this word of God. In the 15th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the resurrections are covered. Two resurrections. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. The third resurrection, which is yet to come, as well as the resurrection of the just, is not mentioned, that third resurrection being the resurrection of the unjust. But it begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I remind you again that Corinthians is a reproof epistle. So already there were doubters and naysayers regarding Jesus Christ's resurrection. You never, ever hear any doubters or naysayers regarding Jesus Christ's crucifixion or Jesus Christ's life. Nowhere in history does it deny that this man Jesus lived and that they crucified him. That is historically backed up. Nothing in history, nothing in religion denies that. The Jews don't deny that. The Muslims don't deny that. Nobody denies anything about his crucifixion. But when we get to the resurrection, now they got a problem. Starting from the time that unbelieving chief priest and the others bribed those soldiers to be quiet and then went and talked the governor out of it. It didn't change the reality. And even men like Flavius Josephus knew that. So as he recorded his history, at least he had the guts to write the truth. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, verse 1, which also you've received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The apostle Paul saw Jesus on his way to the chief priests on the road to get these letters so he could bring more Christians to prison, men and women. And Jesus appeared to him and said, "What are you doing? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it?" And from that time on, Saul of Tarsus, his life was changed because of what he'd seen and what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him. And he became the man we know to be, the Apostle Paul. And last of all, seen of me as of one born in due time. That's one born prematurely, or one exceedingly unworthy. And I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, not proper to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This man gave his life because of one event that took place when he saw Jesus Christ on the road in that vision, when he appeared to him, changed his life. He went from being a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews. He went from being a sold-out, committed Hebrew who was at the height of his religion, who was condemning Christians, to being a man who gave his entire life to preach the gospel and receive more revelation recorded for us than any other man in the canon of the Scripture. Because he saw he had infallible proof, it changed his life. Just like your life's been changed. Just like my life's been changed. Just like that juvenile delinquent friend of mine some almost 50 years ago had his life changed. Just like my dad, my mom had their lives changed. Just like so many, many people before. By infallible proof, not by blind faith. How ridiculous. The Apostle Paul lived his life, gave his life in blind faith. I should think he would know more about it than all the naysayers of today. And then you get to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached from the dead, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Already, at the time of Paul, this had sunken in. And not only that, but it sunk in to where there'd be no resurrection of the dead, as in the first resurrection, as in the resurrection of the just. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is dead, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. No mention of the crucifixion in that passage there. It doesn't say, well, if Christ wasn't crucified, then your faith is in vain. He doesn't say, well, if Christ isn't crucified, then we're dead in our sins. He didn't say that. He said if he wasn't risen. For since But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. And the record goes on. Those who would deny his resurrection were always present, even as they are today. And they certainly would not acknowledge the infallible proofs of him showing himself alive for 40 days to so many different people. Look in Matthew again, chapter 28, again. Matthew 28. Pardon me. Matthew 28, and look down at verse 10. Jesus said unto them, Matthew 28:10, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then if you go down to verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Why? Because they knew he was crucified. They knew that he was dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Just simply reads baptizing them in the name of the Son. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age. Amen. Look also in Mark 16, last chapter in Mark. These are records that surround the day of the ascension, some of the last details of that day. Verse 9, when Jesus was risen early the first of the week, he appeared to Mary and Magdalene. He was already up, and the first of the week he appeared to Mary and Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And he went and told them that she went and told them that they had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, they're eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with what? New tongues, infallible proof. And if they take of serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. More infallible proofs. Luke 24. Those two individuals on the road. Luke 24 that saw him. These are some of his resurrection appearances. Infallible proofs. Are we to believe that all these men, including the great apostle Paul, were delusional? I should think that they were far more lucid than any of these knuckleheads who deny this today, who are thousands of years removed from the actual event and act as though they were there present to deny it. They speak things which they know not anything of. In Luke 24, verse 13, on the road to Emmaus, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about three score furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk in her said? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Wrong thing to say, huh? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So who crucified him? The chief priests and rulers. But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Besides this, all this, pardon me, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which had said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. All of that, they still didn't believe. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to convince somebody? You know, Jesus himself said that some wouldn't believe if they saw a man come back from the dead. How true that is even to this day. What does it take to convince somebody? People deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They deny that there is a God, and yet they are willing to believe that there are little gray men or little green men or hooky-pook ghosts and all this other stuff. They'll believe in zombies, but not God. They'll believe in vampires, but not God. They'll believe in all kinds of nonsense, Buddha and all kinds of nonsense, but they won't believe in God. They won't believe, well, because their eyes are blinded, because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest the light of this glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved. And he said unto them, Fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All the prophets spoke of this. More infallible proof. Going back hundreds and hundreds of years, all of this was recorded that it would happen. And it did happen. Just like the prophets of old said it would happen. How much does it take to convince somebody? People are so willing to believe nonsense. And so difficult, so slow of heart to believe the truth. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, messianic truths concerning Jesus Christ. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and broke and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. All that time they didn't know who they were speaking to. And then he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. Doesn't your heart just burn within you when you hear this word of God? Who cares if the world's unconvinced? Who cares if the religions want to focus on death and pain and destruction? Who cares? Let's focus on the glory of the resurrected Christ and the magnificence of God's word, the magnificence of the prophecies regarding the glory of the Messiah and all that's yet to come. Our hearts ought to burn within us. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, behold, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So much for the hooky-pook stuff. flesh and bones. And when he had thus spoken, he showed his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not, even after all that, how much does it take to convince someone? For joy and wondered, he said to them, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he ate before them. And he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. All those things about him. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And your witnesses are these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, which they did, and that brought them to what we call as the day of Pentecost. Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick the record up in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So why are we baptizing people? If you are baptized with him into his death, why are we resurrecting that? Why are we doing that? What is the significance of that other than to bring attention to the individuals doing it? Did he not do a good enough job? If God's word says that I am baptized into his death, that's good enough for me. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our identification with him, part of it is being baptized with him, circumcised with him. So then, when we baptize people in church after church after church, ought we not then, if that's what should be done, ought we not then to circumcise them too? You see the folly of it all? God did a perfect work in his Son. We don't need to add to it, we simply need to accept it. Back in Acts, where I told you to leave a marker, if you would, go back there, if we'll pick it up in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they abode in the upper room, where abode Peter and James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now remember, Judas Iscariot killed himself. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took us, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Ekeldama, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with him of his what? Resurrection. And of course they appointed two, voted on them, and the lot fell on Matthias. So then you had 12 apostles once more. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Because after all those people who had gathered in Jerusalem, devout individuals, for that holy day of Pentecost, heard the apostles speak in tongues, some of them said, These men are drunken on new wine. He said, They're not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he speaks of David, who knew all about the resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ, years before Jesus was even born. This is an interesting record, this blood moon. You see, Passover coincides with what people call Easter. And, of course, the sad part is the way they reckon these times these days is that, first of all, with the Julian calendar, and secondly, with the cycles of the moon. But we'll get to the moon. This is why Passover coincides with Easter. And of course, we know that Christ is our Passover, and that when he was crucified, the Passover that the Jews had recognized for so many years from the time they were delivered from Egypt was to be put aside in favor of the Lamb of God, because all that before was just prototypical until Christ our Passover. And then, of course, you have what's known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have these blood moons. Now, we just had one on April 15th. The moons turned to blood. There's a blood moon on April 15th that happened during the recognition of Passover. October 8th of this very same year, there will be another blood moon, and it will be during the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, there's some leeway because the latitude you have to give it is because of the inaccuracy of our reckoning of dates and times. And then on April 4th of next year, during Passover, there will be another blood moon. September 28th of 2015 will be another blood moon, the last of the four, and that will be during the recognition of the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover coinciding with Christ our Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles coinciding with Jesus Christ's soon coming in the future, 1,000-year reign here upon earth. I will remind you of what it says in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, where it says, The Word became flesh, and King James reads, and dwelt among us. Most Bible versions read, The Word became flesh and tabernacled with or among us, took a place. The Feast of Tabernacles was a Thanksgiving day for God's provision. In John chapter 7, God's provision, God's greatest provision, for man is Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ in this 7th chapter. I'll be there myself in a moment. Pages are sticking together. In the 37th verse, Jesus said, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried." Now, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The last day for the Hebrews, that great feast, would be the last day, would be the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was on the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus said this. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," which we know is speaking in tongues. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." There still is today. What a tremendous reality. What Peter said that day. "The moon shall be turned to blood on that great and notable day before the Lord come." What a record. Look in Romans chapter 1. Acts Romans chapter 1. How much proof does a person need? When you have the scriptures coinciding with things that you see in life, what more do you need? If you can speak in tongues, what more do you need? Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness." How? "By the resurrection from the dead." 2 Timothy. Just a couple more places, but you must hurry. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I would encourage you here, study. Verse 15. "To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that," what? "The resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." There's denominations today that are doing that. The resurrection referring to not the Lord's resurrection, because that is past, but the resurrection of the just, which you'll remember we read earlier that in 1 Corinthians 15, the order of things is first Christ, then those that are Christ that is coming. That's how the resurrection takes place. So if Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying the resurrection was past, they were saying that the Lord already returned. And finally, I'd like to go with you, if you would, to 1 Peter, which is where we'll conclude. Hebrews, James, and Peter. And chapter 1. So, infallible proof. Focus on the resurrection, and in doing so, focus on the return of Jesus Christ. If you can speak in tongues, and you can if you're born of God's Spirit, you have infallible proof. But both the scriptures and history are rife with records concerning Jesus Christ's resurrection appearances. Nobody denies historically his crucifixion. The naysayers only assault the reality of his resurrection. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath according to his abundant mercy begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.